Morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Galatians. We're going to continue our journey, not only through this letter from Paul, but through the list of virtues that he references here as fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. This is God's word. May we as his people hear it and receive it as such. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we delight in you. We confess our need for you and our desire for you. Lord, we want to adore you. We want to hear from you. We want to be changed by you. So, Lord, we ask this morning that you would speak the words of conviction and confirmation, that you would lead and order our lives by the direction and motion of your Holy Spirit. Bear in us this fruit of your Spirit, that we might display the true mark of genuine godliness, not for our reputation's sake, but for the hallowing of your name, that you would be praised, not just here this morning, but every day, all day, around the whole earth. Lord, we long for that day. And we trust you as we wait. We trust you as we serve. We trust you as we speak. So come, come and speak. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our great mediator and our only hope. And all God's people agree. Amen. We are, of course, engaged in this study of Galatians. Remembering, of course, that this is primarily about the gospel and all other illegitimate forms or claims of what the gospel is. The gospel is good news about grace and freedom in Christ. That's the theme of the whole epistle. It should be the theme of every church service. Amen. Remembering that the gospel is foundationally and fundamentally not about what we do for God. The one true living gospel, the message of all faith and hope and love, is about what God has done for us. So we, in love of God, transformed by the power of God, indwelt with the Spirit of God, we are bearing this fruit of His Spirit. So as Paul lists here the fruit of the Spirit, again, we've noted it every week, today will be no different. There is one fruit of the Spirit. And we see and understand that fruit through many different facets, through many ways of looking at virtue and character. But the fruit of the Spirit is the manifestation of God's nature in us and moving through us. It represents one whole spiritual life. That's why it comes in the form of a catalog of virtues and not a list of rules. It comes in the form that we might study and understand this foreign fruit. This is not natural to us. We are not born with this fruit. We are reborn. and in that moment given this fruit, and it grows and consumes us. So as we look at this catalog of virtues, today we actually progressed a whole verse, and we're going to look at the first word in verse 23, which is, of course, gentleness. We're going to look today through the facet and lens of gentleness. In order to do that, I want to give you three misconceptions of gentleness. There are many. There are more than these three, but I think these three represent a good sense of our normative or cultural expectations about gentleness. First, gentleness is not a personality type. I think for many people, when they're reading in the Bible, if they're reading in the Bible, or if they're talking to you at work or in school, they will present to you the concept, or maybe you grew up thinking this, that gentleness is a type of person. That there are brash people and there are gentle people. There are loud people and there are shy people. It is easy in our culture to see that loud, intense, rough people fail the test of gentleness. But so too do the withdrawn. Biblical gentleness knows no sense of being shy as a form of gentleness. So let's remember that loud is not the opposite of biblical gentle. There are times where righteous fury is not only acceptable, it's displayed. Most importantly, in divine action, when God moves, when God acts, but so too when godly servants act, stand, resist. Even, I dare say, in Elijah's case, mock. There's no shyness in mockery. Yes? So let us dispense with the idea that gentleness is somehow a personality type. It's not. Second, gentleness is not mere niceness. It is not mere pleasantness. There is a kind of niceness in our culture that is a counterfeit form of true and godly gentleness. I would highlight the concept of spinelessness as a good representation of this idea. There are times where you are quiet and deceptively holding back truth for fear of consequence. You know what they said is untrue, unbiblical, untrustworthy. But for the sake of civility, you deny the person a hearing of the truth for selfish gain, which is almost always loss. Kingdom loss, perhaps. But gentleness is not pleasantry. It is not mere or bare or human niceness. Third, gentleness is not a stoic lack of emotion. A stoic lack of emotion. Someone who seems unmoved inwardly or outwardly is not, I'll say that again, is not displaying biblical gentleness, because it denies the importance of internal dynamics in the mind and heart of those who are made in God's image. biblical gentility is diametrically opposed to lazy apathy and brute insensitivity. Gentleness is not a lack of emotion. It's not the absence of emotion. So what is gentleness? What is meekness? If you go back a century ago or before, they don't translate it gentleness. It's much more commonly translated meekness. Think about that for a moment. Biblical gentility as meekness. Okay, Kevin, you just substituted one spiritual sounding word for another spiritual sounding word. So let's talk about what is biblical gentleness. So normally, I give you the scripture first and we draw our conclusions at the end, right? That would be a normal pattern for our time. We're going to invert that today. I'm going to give you some conclusions and then I want to see together how they are supported and why they are true. So I'm going to submit to you this morning that biblical gentility, gentleness in the Bible, as God would command, as God himself displays, as God is seen, then we too, who are being formed in his likeness, should become. Biblical gentility is a form of moderation. It's not the lack of emotion, it is the bridling of it. It is the harnessing, restraining in some sense. But it is not just self-restraint. Biblical gentleness is the moderation of emotion, not the absence of it. In other words, and this could be a bumper sticker, meekness is not weakness. That's not me. You know, well stolen from like 50 commentaries. And it's helpful to remember the jingle, yes? The little quip, meekness is not weakness. In fact, biblically, gentleness, meekness, requires unimaginable strength. It is strength clothed with gentility. In other words, gentleness is higher, it is greater, it is deeper than self-restraint. It is self-mastery, which sounds very scary, I hope, to your ears as I say it, because most of the time you might hear me say the last thing you want is self-mastery. You want like God mastery, right? You want God to master you. Well, one of the ways that God masters his people is that he both empowers and commands us to look to him for direction, guidance, wisdom, strength, endurance, perseverance, wrapped in kindness and gentility. Again, one of the things I hope you have discovered in our time working our way through the fruit of the Spirit is that it's hard to talk about one in pure isolation from the others. In fact, you might find it silly perhaps, but I think this is the hardest pairing to understand the distinction between gentleness and self-control, because they're so close in Scripture, so close in our understanding of these conceptually. But biblical gentility is more than self-control, which deals primarily, we'll see next week, primarily with behavior and thirst. This is about the internal and external expression of that control. It's more than restraint. It's mastery. Self-control restrains our passions. Anybody in here lack impulse control at times? Just me, right? Impulse control. How many of you don't look at your children? How many of you are frustrated by someone you know who lacks impulse control? Every parent is like squeezing their hands, right? Sometimes the kids are squeezing over how the parents respond to them, lest we think it only be about physical maturity. Self-control restrains our passions, but it is God's grace in Christ that renews and reorders our appetites. One theologian says it this way. He says, gentleness is self-mastery, flowing from humility and the fear of the Lord. That's Scott Swain. Gentleness is self-mastery, flowing from humility and fear of the Lord. So as we begin to consider in our day, in our moment, and sort of universally throughout the life of the church, one of the challenging areas where gentleness is most often failed is in the arena of anger. It's in the arena of anger. So let me begin with an important truth. There is such a thing as righteous anger. There is such a thing as divine anger. And if there is divine anger, it is righteous, which also means that there is sinful anger, prideful anger. But let's make sure we make this clear. The Bible ascribes anger to the emotional life of Jesus as he lives a perfectly human existence. Yes? I'll give you two instances. The first comes from Mark 3, verse 5. Jesus is in the synagogue, and there's a man there who's got a withered hand. If you've been here for a while, you know I adore this story. It's one of my favorite moments. Jesus asks the room full of people whether the Sabbath was given by God for the furtherance of life or death. Is the day designed for good or for not good? And Jesus, who knows all, knows the answers and dialogues that are happening in the hearts of the people who are there. And hearing their unspoken thoughts, he's filled with anger, we're told. Look at this, verse 5. And Jesus looked around at them with anger, righteous anger, divine anger, true and pure, and wait for it, holy anger. And he's grieved at their lack of compassion, at their hardness of heart. There's another moment you might turn to see Jesus' righteous and holy anger on display. Comes in John 2 to read about. Jesus is flipping over the tables of the money changers. He's driving animals out. And sometimes we see that moment and we picture a beastly wild man who lacks self-control as he makes a mess of the room. Now, if you've been around toddlers for a little while, you know the moments when they are filled with anger and they're breaking their toys and they're throwing things and it's a giant mess. And all you want for them in that moment is self-restraint. Yes? Are we going to accuse Jesus in the temple of his father for being wildly like a beast. We better not. In fact, in John 2:15, we're told that Jesus essentially sat down and wove the whip he would use to drive out the animals. So don't think that Jesus stumbled into the temple for the first time and was shocked and angered and flies off the handle. He's filled with a righteous fury that knows that those Jewish traditions have encroached upon the proper place for Gentiles to worship God. That court has a biblical purpose. It's as close as the Gentile nations at that time are invited to come to worship Yahweh. And the Jews, for their own convenience, have allowed the encroachment of that territory to be repurposed to serve their end. The church never does this, right? We never, you know, okay, tongue in cheek, yes, sarcasm alert. What are the ways where the church, for its own comfort, for its own ease, fails to make room for those who should be worshiping Christ? Where do we choose efficiency over proclamation? Gentleness would require us to explore that notion, yes? Here's Peter, the Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter 2 as he's reflecting back on the life and ministry of Jesus. In 1 Peter 2:23, he says this: when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You understand that true gentleness has soaring faith at its center? How do you withstand the wiles and attacks of a culture that hates you? And we know that it hates you because it hated Jesus long before it hated you, long before your birth. The flesh and the world and the devil hated God and all of his people. So here we see a deep meekness and gentility in the face of being reviled and suffering. And Jesus does not lash out. In faith, he trusts his Father. So just as he did not revile in return, so too, Peter tells us in the very next verse that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Can I get a hallelujah? Hallelujah. Right? That's the gospel. It's not the whole gospel, but it's wholly important. And you have no gospel if you don't have that. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So if you're worried that someone sitting against you won't get justice, put that worry to bed at the foot of the cross, trusting him who judges justly. So biblically, as we talk about gentleness as moderation of, not the absence of, emotion, we can also say that it's the moderation, not the absence of anger. It's anger in its righteous and holy form, not in its selfish and vindictive form. Gentleness, some have said, is the virtuous middle road. They're sort of relying on Aristotle's mean or good mean as he thinks about virtues. So what is the spectrum here? If we're looking for the righteous thing between two wrong things, you have on the one side prideful anger. We might call it excess anger. Too much anger. And on the other, apathy. No anger. No prodding. So in the same way that you can have prideful anger, you can have lazy apathy. Do you see how those were both wrong? The righteous man has anger, but it is not prideful anger, and it is not lazy apathy. How many times do people call gentleness what is really disinterest? Or even worse, perhaps, fear. I'm afraid of consequence. So I will cultivate apathy. I know that you do this. I know that I do this. You want a chief image? It's now September. In 2 months, you probably will have either an internal conversation or a family dialogue about cultivating apathy at the Thanksgiving dinner table. So what are we going to do? We're going to take off all the important topics of life. We're going to cultivate the desire for peace, civility, pleasantry, gentility. And we're going to do it by dispassion, by duct tape across their faces, which walls off our hearts. Some of the most important conversations you might ever have could happen in that arena because it's an unusual gathering and not a weekly norm. Be careful that you don't call apathy gentleness and see gentleness through the lens of apathy. Gentleness is, of course, opposed to all forms of prideful anger. Consider this quick list given to us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Paul's talking about the condition of his relationship with this church upon his next arrival, his next visit. And he just lists out what I think are great and helpful ideas about what gentility isn't. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit. There is no biblical gentleness in quarreling, in having or keeping jealousy. Anger, we've explored. Hostility, anger, we've explored. Slander, great form of anger. Gossip, form of anger. We love to take down our enemies, right? Nothing makes somebody who hates you happier than canceling you, right? Isn't that a phenomenon in our culture that's really weird? But very present. So gentleness is the little sister of humility. Gentleness and humility are often paired together in Scripture. If you want a list to look through this week, Zephaniah 3:12, Matthew 11:29, which we'll see in a minute, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Once again, that's Zephaniah 3:12, Matthew 11:29, 2 Corinthians 10:1, Ephesians 4:2, and Colossians 3:12. And there are other places, but I didn't want to give you a laundry list. But when we think about what it means that gentility and humility often work and flow together and yet are also distinct in themselves, we have to explore that relationship. So humility is the moderation or the establishing of proper self-regard. Proper self-regard. Humility means that you see and think of yourself rightly, clearly, justly. Whereas gentleness, which flows from and follows humility, is the moderation of self-restraint. It's proper self-restraint in that self-mastery sense. But both of these are incomplete if we separate them from their true source, which is the fear of the Lord. Humility and gentleness are daughters of the fear of the Lord. Gentleness, proper self-mastery, flows from and follows humility, this proper self-regard. It's not thinking yourself low. It's not beating yourself up. That's not what humility looks like. I think it was Tim Keller, who at least he was the first to introduce it to me. He might not have been the first to say it. But that true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's worrying about others and not yourself in the same sense, to the same degree. So when we think about those who aren't gentle, we see them and recognize that they are proud, that they are often self-important people, easily angered, easily offended. When they do not receive the respect that they think they deserve, think Haman in the book of Esther. When their opinions are not validated and thunderously applauded, when their advice is not heeded, they usually give three classic responses. The first is the easiest: rage. The second, more subtle: resentment. And the third, probably the most alarming: they seek revenge. When this person is offended or angered, their self-importance, which is really often a shell of insignificance, they actually feel small, so they act big, but it comes out in rage, in resentment, or in revenge. These are folks who are easily provoked. And you can see this in the book of Galatians. We've already seen it earlier in this chapter. The warning to not bite and devour one another is the warning to move away from the opposite of biblical gentility. Consider what Paul says to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. The apostle writes this: "And the Lord's servant," that's not just Timothy, that's all of us, "must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." Sounds a lot like Peter, right? "Correcting his opponents with a powerful zinger," with a mic drop moment, with a bumper sticker that's irrefutable. Most of the time, there's an illegitimate presentation of Christianity in our culture. where those who have the best theology or the worst theology can be cruel in their use of it. Do you want to win the argument? Calvinists are great at winning arguments. Are you great at gently developing faith in the people around you? Men and women who are easily provoked, who are biting and devouring each other, or they might just be hard-nosed because they're hard-hearted. I think our children know when we are not speaking and acting in relationship with them in the biblical gentleness we're commanded to. And I think that parents and pastors easily understand the apostle's point here, that gentleness is the assist in those moments, that harshness itself hinders both the transmission and the reception of truth. In those moments of conflict, if we're filled with self-righteous anger, won't that cloud what we're trying to say? Because it'll be wrapped in a cloth of arrogance. And how many of you want to receive a gift wrapped in the cloth of arrogance? Harshness hinders the transmission, our speaking, but it also hinders because it puts them in a posture where they can't receive what we're saying, because they're going to be defensive and scared and overwhelmed. And this is true with employees, not just children. It's true with spouses. It's true with neighbors. It's true with strangers. In fact, I think one of the major roadblocks to gospel witness today is that we lack gentleness. There are men and women who bravely and faithfully engage in gospel proclamation, but they are not always gentle and careful. Many Christians display in their public interactions with people, inside the church and outside the church, that what they really want is the other people to agree with them more than they want transforming grace and saving faith operative in the person's life. One of the things I want you to take away from today, when you think about gentleness, is that your righteous anger is tamed and trained by God's mercy and wisdom. I don't want you to cultivate apathy and call it gentleness. I don't want you to call it compassion clothed in outward selfish rage. We want to win hearts, and the Spirit is the only one who can do that. So we give gentle, faithful, trustworthy truth wrapped in a wrapping that can be received. Listen to something that Scott Swain, as he opined on this. Scott says this: Jesus Christ is the fountain of all gentleness, not just the form. Isn't that great? Jesus Christ is the fountain of gentleness, not just the form. Though we fall short in many ways when it comes to the virtue of gentleness, it's important to remember that Jesus Christ is an inexhaustible fountain of gentleness, and that he gently invites us to draw freely upon his inexhaustible fullness. You do not have the power in yourself to be gentle by biblical standards. You cannot bootstrap gentleness. but you can both receive and cultivate the soil in which it grows. Going to take you to the central place for this idea in Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. I'm going to give you in a larger context because I think it's very, very vital that we see not just what Jesus says about himself, but the setting in which he says it. And I submit to you that this is the only place where Jesus really talks about his nature and character this way. Not through the lens of his divinity, but through the lens of his righteous humanity in perfect complement, as a perfect complement to his divine nature. Jesus says, at that time, I thank you, Father. Notice he's praying. Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. These things being like central gospel truths and the identity of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. You could call it his nature and mission. I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. He's talking about the disciples who, let's be real, act like children pretty often, at least before Acts. Verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. At the core of this salvation that he's talking about, in terms of who he is and what he's come to do, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of election is there at the center. It is God revealing himself, making himself known to unworthy people like me and you. So when we see Jesus reveling in the joy of a Father who has decreed and a Son who is engaged in the activity, the activity then is also responsive by us. God is spurring his people to come to him. Listen to the gentility of this invitation. Come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. What's a yoke? Think about this for a second. It's a metaphor, obviously, but it's in reference to something specific. If you want to grow an oxen to learn how to plow a field, do you put two rogue oxen together, bound in that wooden contraption, and let them figure it out along the way? Is that the plan? Let's take two mavericks, two babies, two teens, two youngins who are trying to figure it all out, and we yoke them together and hope that somehow magically as they fight against each other, because their necks are trapped, right? Think of a four-legged oxen who's literally leashed in a wooden device, perhaps, to another animal. What was the biblical practice here? You have an older, wiser, learned oxen, and the maverick youngster gets paired up so that they can learn how to live, learn how to work. So when Jesus says that there's this invitation to come and lay down your burdens, come and receive his eternal rest, he then expects that because of that coming and union with him, that you are then yoked to him. Have you thought about that as a way of understanding your relationship and walk with Christ? Most of the time, we forget and think that we're alone. Can you be alone if you're yoked to someone else? No way. So Jesus' invitation and command and directive here is to take his yoke upon us. Why? What will the result of that be? He tells you right here, next phrase, what happens when we are yoked with Jesus? We learn. We become a student. What's another word for student in the Bible? What is it? Say it again. Disciple. Isn't that in the Great Commission? Didn't Jesus say something about that? Like the whole purpose of the church's existence? He promises to bless us as we take the gospel to the nations. Making disciples, students. That's the same language here. Y'all, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will there find rest. Only for your physical body? Is Jesus the great kindergarten teacher who gives naps? Yes, he is, but he's not only that. There are Sundays where you should go home and sleep. That's the best way to worship the Lord that day. Amen. There are also other days where you should be actively and devotionally engaged in the works of necessity and mercy. On that day, necessity is divine enjoyment, the enjoyment of the divine. It's the worship of God, and it's often active. So we find rest there for our souls. And if you don't understand the metaphor yet, here's verse 30. My yoke is... Why is his yoke easy? If I look at his life, it wasn't easy. How much opposition does Jesus face? You think your culture is against you? How much more is God's nature oppositional to the culture around us? You think that you have things to risk? You think that the world around you is greater than the God who's with you? Why is Jesus' yoke easy? Because he bears the weight as we grow in him. It is the big ox, not the young ox, who does the majority of the work in that scenario. It doesn't mean there aren't good works for us to do. It means that Jesus Christ bears the burden in our stead. Most of the things that we bog down our life with are very, very inconsequential, or at least temporary. The yoke that we have with Jesus, the union that we have with Jesus, lightens our burdens as it transforms our assessment of our life, the work that is really good or true or important in our life. So let's remember that Jesus is lion and lamb. He is gentle and lowly and willing to die and bear our sin on the sacred tree, to climb up on the altar and die in our place. So gentleness is a gift of the triune God, but it's one that enables us to glory in him and in the life we enjoy together in him. Yoked with Christ, united with Christ. Gentleness is a gift. It is received, it is not achieved. But it is a gentleness that can be cultivated. Two quick errors to avoid. Cannot achieve this by human effort. Because of sin, gentleness cannot rightly be cultivated in the strength of our natural selves. Be careful as you call non-Christians gentle, that you're not handing over a biblical word for a cultural attitude. It's a fruit of the Spirit, not a work of the flesh. And second, we must not think that gentleness can be achieved through passivity. There's a popular song recently, Jesus Take the Carrie Underwood, right? Like 20 years ago? Thanks for that. Yeah, awesome encouragement. It is true. You're saying I'm old? I feel less old day by day. Amen. But the maxim, the dictum, the idea, let go and let God, inherently welcomes the popular false notion that passivity is biblical. It ain't. When the vice of anger, as we saw earlier, is the spiritual diagnosis, Scripture tells us that the virtue of gentleness, the welcoming of meekness, is the spiritual medicine required. Gentleness is the spiritual virtue that tempers or moderates the desire for vengeance. When we suffer or when we see an injustice. It's theologian Niels Hemmingsen who says, gentleness is the virtue by which minds that have been rashly stirred up toward hatred of someone are restrained by kindness. What is he driving at? He's driving at this idea. The righteously gentle disciple is always angry at the right time and never the wrong time. The righteously gentle disciple is always angry about the right things and never the wrong things. The righteously gentle disciple is always angry for the right reasons and never the wrong reasons. The righteously gentle disciples forsake arrogance for humility and fear for faith. How do we apply this text? Well, I already told you that one of the major roadblocks to our gospel witness is a lack of gentleness. And when I say a lack of gentleness, I don't just mean for those few of you who share your faith, try and be a little more gentle. Biblical gentleness also corrects the silent to say, speak gently. Some of you need to hear speak gently, and some speak. Gently is sort of easier for you. Or maybe I should say faux gentle. Imitation gentle is easy for you. Listen to Peter's advice from 1 Peter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, an explanation, verbal, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And then we get the caution. Do it. Notice the do it, and then the with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, notice not if, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Close with one last vantage point of this. And I open it with a question. Would someone caught in sin come to you in their time of need? Would someone caught in the depths and wreckage of sin come to you in their time of need? 17th century Dutch pastor Wilhelmus Brackel observes that the root of the Greek word that is a derivative here of gentleness or meekness is the word to transfer. Therefore, a gentle person, he says, is one who readily establishes contact with others and with whom others easily make contact in return. In short, truly gentle people are approachable people. Meek people have something worth communicating or transferring to the souls of others, and they actively work to do so. They also know that they need to receive from others, so they are ready to listen themselves. In other words, gentle people reach out to others in ways that make others want to reach out to them. Are you gentle? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you are gentle and lowly. Thank you that you reveal yourself in such a way that your goodness and mercy and grace, your love and joy and peace and patience, your kindness, faithfulness, self-control, Lord, all of those things are so perfectly on display when we look at your life, when we see your character lived out or taught. Lord, we ask that you would make us a truly gentle people, that we as a church, that we as individuals, that we as family of families, that we would be cultivating this gracious gentility, that the boldness that it requires, the strength that it demands, would be given to us, and that it would truly be moderated in us. Lord, we need you to master us so that the strength is truly clothed in gentility and meekness. God, we ask for opportunities this week that we would transfer the gospel from our hearts through our lips to someone else's ears, and that your spirit is in their ears, causing their heart to receive such good news as Christ bearing our sin upon the tree. God, make us gentle people who reach out and who receive others who are reaching out to us. In other words, God, make us gentle, we beg. For the sake of your name, Jesus. It's in his name we pray.